It's really very delightful to see you all here, I hope, have some time to fellowship with you, to share in reflections on the Word of the Lord, to share in the joys that we've had in the past. And among those joys that I have in the past is the joy of having the privilege of studying in this ecclesia with Brother Gene Burns, who will serve us this morning. And laboring together, going tracting together. Sometimes he and his sons and we and ours would meet together early in the morning on a Sunday and walk the streets of Metuchen and put out some tracts right before meeting time. A lot of joys of service. And now Brother Gene will speak to us on the subject, Love is a Commandment. Brother Eugene.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and I'm very happy to be here and with you and Sister Ruth as well. It's always a joy to meet with the New Brunswick friends with whom we've had a long association and a beautiful relationship. I bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students and South Bend as well. And my brother Alfred and Walter Wessel and my two sons also sent their greetings to you. Now, we don't really think of love very often as a commandment. Brother Russell said in reprint 1535, we may act on the principle of love ourselves, but we may not claim love from others. In other words, we can't command love and say, well, you must love me, as hard as that may be. We can't command love in the ordinary sense, and yet love has come to us as a commandment. And there are four levels to the commandment, which we'll get into, but yes, love is a commandment. Now, we know that the original Ten Commandments did not state that we must love God. It said that thou shalt have no other gods besides me, thou shalt not worship any graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, but it does not say we must love God. And the fourth commandment was remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there were really four commandments that were associated with our responsibility to God and keeping his Sabbath. Then the fifth commandment had to do with our responsibilities to our parents, to honor them. And the last five commandments had to be addressed to our responsibility to our neighbors. Now, the Ten Commandments were a part of the Law Covenant, and twice they were written in stone. The first writing was by the finger of God, as recorded in Exodus 31:18. These tables were broken. Remember when Moses was up in the mount receiving these tables, that the people down below were creating a golden calf, and they were dancing around it when he came down from the mountain. And well, how could he give them these commandments? It would have been their death warrant. They broke the first three commandments even while he was receiving them up in the mountain. Well, we know then that he lay prostrate before the Lord. He was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Then he came down and he lay prostrate before the Lord for another 40 days and 40 nights, neither eating bread nor drinking water, Deuteronomy 9:25 and 26. And he prayed during that time, O Lord God, destroy not thy people, thy heritage, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now, in those 40 days, it was uncertain what the Lord was going to do with these people. You remember that Moses was willing to exchange his life for that of the nation. But God said, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book of life. Or not out of my book of life, but out of my book. All right. Now, it was still not clear what the Lord was going to do with these people. In Exodus 32, 33 to 35, we said, nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So he was going to add to their punishment in some way. And then he said in Exodus 33, verses 2 and 3, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But then here is the sad note. God said, you go up, I'll send my angel before you, but I will not go up with you. They would have to go on without the Lord. He said, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And, you know, this was a very difficult proposition to go on without the Lord God being in their midst. And Moses was not willing that it should be so. He said, finally, in Exodus 34:9, after the Lord had shown him his glory and so on, it's a wonderful story there. But he petitioned the Lord. He said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us. Now he's asking the Lord. The Lord said, I will not go up with you. Moses is saying, go up with us. If I have found favor in your sight, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon or forgive our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And this is in Exodus 34:9. And so the Lord grants that request. And so Moses did a most wonderful thing for the people. He preserved the Lord's presence among them. God wasn't going to go up with them, and as a result of Moses' prayer, he does go up with them, even though it's difficult, and, you know, it's on the basis that Moses knew that God was a consuming God, and if they didn't keep the law, it would add to their grief and their pain. But still, he wanted God to go up with them. And so Moses secured the most wonderful thing. He secured the power and presence of God for the people, for the nation. Even though it was costly, it was worth it. Hence, Moses was a wonderful deliverer and a kind of a savior to the people, because he preserved the presence of God with those people. And so Moses, to them, to this day, is the greatest of all the prophets. And rightly so. He did a wonderful thing. But we notice in all of this that love was not commanded. God did not tell the children of Israel, you must love me. but yet, the commandment does come to us. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor. These two commandments have come to us. Now, I still remember, you know, I used to do typesetting in former years, and I remember setting a book in which the writer of that book said that the Old Testament God was a God of vengeance, and, you know, he was not a loving God, and that finally he evolved through the centuries. And in the New Testament, we have a loving God being presented for the first time. Well, I wrote a little note on the manuscript. I quoted Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving transgression and sin, And I told them, the author, that this was a refrain of the Bible, that it was reiterated 66 times in the Old Testament. Not completely, but that's the refrain of the Bible. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, and giving love to countless thousands. Well, I don't know what he did with my note, because the book was published and I didn't set the corrections on it, so I don't know what happened to it. But if he had accepted that, he would have had to throw his whole book away. But you know, it's how errors creep in and they keep going on and on and on and on, and one person quotes another person, and this becomes a ripple that keeps going, that the Lord God is a God of vengeance in the Old Testament. And that's just not so. Well, how do we explain the Lord's presentation as thou shalt not? Well, in Exodus 20, when it says, this is Exodus 20, verse 6, when it says, you shall not worship any graven image. And then it states that God would show steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep my commandments. So this was being inferred that if through their will and actions they kept his commandments, that God would show steadfast love to them. And of course, love would come from us as a response, or from them as a response. So love for God must be demonstrated, we are told right out at the beginning, by what? Keeping his commandments. We can't say we love God and then ignore the commandments. Keeping the commandments is our will and action. That's the way we demonstrate our love to God and for God. And the same thing is told us in the New Testament, 1 John 5:3. The Apostle John says something very similar. He says, "For this is the love of God, that ye keep his commandments," and he adds a little additional note, "and that his commandments are not grievous or burdensome." In other words, if we can keep his commandments joyfully, that's what the Lord really seeks. All right, and Jesus said almost the same thing in Matthew 12:48, 49, and 50. He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, anyone that does the will of God would have the preferred relationship with him. That's what it's based on. The preferred relationship with Jesus and with God is by reason of the fact that they keep his commandments. All right. John also perceived a fake kind of love when he said, "Little children," this is in 1 John 3:18, "little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth." So there is a difference. We can have a lot of wonderful verbiage and beautiful words, but if it's not followed with deeds and actions, then it would really not be the love that is implied in the scriptures. And we remember the parable of the sheep and goats. The sheep were commended. They were commended for what they did. He said, "Because he visited me when I was hungry, and you fed me, and you clothed me, and you did all these things for me." It was their will and their actions that enabled them to receive the commendation at the end of the 1,000 years. And also we find, by the same token, the goats failed to receive the blessing. Why? Because of what they did not do. Their will and actions did not demonstrate their love for the Lord. They didn't feed him. They didn't visit him in prison. And they didn't minister to him in any way. And they said, "Well, Lord, you know, we have affection for you. How can you say that?" He said, "Because he did it not to the least of these, my brethren, he did it not to me." So while they may have had warm affections toward Jesus, if their will and actions were not demonstrated in works toward others and helping them in this restitution project, they were rejected as goats. And then we remember the parable of the two sons. The father came to the one son. He wanted to engage him in work in the vineyard. Oh, and he said, "Yes, Father, I go." What a wonderful son he was. He had the right spirit. He was so effervescent. "Yes, Father, I go." But he didn't go. That's the trouble. The other son was kind of negative, and the father said, "How about going into the vineyard?" "No, I will not go." But he thought about it a little bit, and he went. So which one did the will of the father? The one that did the work that will and action showed his love for the father. Well, that's the principle. All right. Now, we come to the higher reading of the law. Moses was a great lawgiver, we know that. But he was a great lawgiver not because he could repeat the words that God gave him. He not only repeated them, but he understood them, and he was able to filter the commandments that God gave to him and turn it into another form. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Now, this was Moses' interpretation of the law. He had a higher reading. He magnified it. He reduced it to its essence. And in order to keep those Ten Commandments, at least the first three or four, we would have to have this attitude. We should have a love for God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength and being. That would be the only way that we could be successful in keeping that commandment. Now, we see that God did not directly command us to love him, but Moses reinterprets the law, and he says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And it becomes a commandment, really, to us. Now, Moses understood the goodness and mercy and the love of God, and he showed the greatness of his heart and mind when he spiritualized the law. That's really what he did. He gave it a higher spiritual reading. He understood that we must respond to God's love with love. This is man's duty. It is the natural thing to respond to love with love. It is of no great virtue to love those who love you, and even some bad people are able to love those that love themselves. Now, much more is it obligatory upon the human family to respond with love to God because of his goodness and mercy to us. Think how sinful it was when Israel, whom God had blessed, went serving other gods and making idols of wood and stone. Demon gods, false gods, which brought them nothing but degradation, who precipitated terrible pain and loss upon the nation. Moses served them well by summing up the first four commandments by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." All right, we go on, and then we find that it doesn't stop with Moses. When one of the lawyers asked Jesus a question, he says, "Which is the greatest commandment?" What does Jesus say? In Matthew 22:36-38, when Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus answered, saying, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The only change here is might was changed to mind in Jesus' rendering of this. But he was quoting from Moses. And so Jesus summarized the first four commandments, not in its letter with thou shalt not, but in its spirit, and telling us that this is our greatest responsibility, is to love our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. All right, we remember that in the temptations that were given to Jesus by the devil, when he, the last one, he took Jesus up into a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. He didn't show him the slave pits where the workers were working, but he showed him all the beautiful parts of Rome where they had the legions of soldiers and all the beautiful building and architecture there. He showed him all this glory and he said, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now we see that here Satan was trying to divide man's devotion to God, trying to divide it in the sense that, well, yeah, you could still love God and you could still worship him, but how about offering some incense to me as well? And we see that this angered Jesus. This was the last temptation, and Jesus answered him with Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and swear by his name. It is written that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And this was a stern rebuke to Satan, because Satan was violating the essence of this law of his obligation to love the Lord God Almighty. And so Jesus was reminding of him of the fact that he had fallen from this place where he should have been. And also in this, we see that Satan left Jesus immediately after that, because he realized that he had angered the Lord and that any further discourse would not be profitable to him or possible to make any points as far as Jesus was concerned. But this came the closest to Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 to 18, where under the Jewish law, if anyone came to you as near as dear to you as your own soul and said, let us go worship some other god, what were you to do? Well, of course, you were to refuse. But not only that, but that law said that you were to have that person taken before the elders, and you were to be a witness against him, and this person would to be stoned to death, and you were to cast, guess what, the first stone. Someone as near and dear to you as your own soul. You were required under the Jewish law, when you were invited to go serve another god, you were to actually be a part of their being stoned to death. We don't know if anyone ever did that, but we believe in Jesus' answer to Satan, he was fulfilling that. He rejected this, and we believe that Christ will be in the forefront in destroying Satan in the end. All right, now we come to man's duty to man. The second commandment. When the lawyer questioned Jesus asking which is the great commandment, he not only received the answer to his first question, but he received the answer to an additional question. The second commandment is that you shall love, that is agape love, your neighbor as yourself. The first commandment was you shall love the Lord your God. And the second one was that you shall love your neighbor, agape love, as yourself. And on these two commandments, depend all the law and the prophets. Two commandments. Well, again, Jesus was not quoting from the Ten Commandments, but from Moses in Leviticus 19:18, where it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the Ten Commandments were given in their simplest legal form, but God later himself clarified the people's responsibility, and God himself said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," and Moses was simply quoting that. Now, Jesus quickly presents this to sum up man's responsibility to his fellow man. Notice Jesus' very own words on these two commandments are all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments are all the law and the prophets. Well, that comes to the next area, which has become a problem in our time, and that is loving thyself. This has become a new part of the gospel. For years, the scripture of loving your neighbor as yourself has been read with no excitement being generated. And that is until modern psychology found it and made it a part of the therapy when they brought out that thou shalt love thyself. You shall love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, they interpret that to mean you shall love your neighbor, but first, love yourself. The reasoning is that, well, you really can't love God or your neighbor until you finally get to the point where you love yourself. And that's where the fur begins to fly. You see, this new gospel turns Jesus' commandments into three commandments. This says that you shall love God, your neighbor, but first of all, you've got to love yourself, because you really can't love your neighbor if you don't love yourself, and you can't really love God if you don't love yourself. So now we have three commandments. But Jesus said, how many are there? Two. Exactly right. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 5:28 and 29, even so, husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We all kind of love ourselves. For no man ever hates his own flesh. But guess what? He nourishes it and cherishes it as Christ does the church. Well, modern psychology has infiltrated the churches, and as a result, the claim is being made that lack of self-love is in epidemic proportions in the world, and this has been swept into the church. The new gospel is that we should love ourselves, and this has taken center stage, and it has caused, we believe, a great deal of harm. Now, originally, this was treated properly in psychology. Some of the earlier writings, you know, when the kids are going to college, they have these books that they have to bring home, and we sometimes looked at them. And there was an article by William James on the principles of psychology in 1890, and he treated the subject of self-love. He conjectured that self-feeling or self-love or self-estimation may be weak or strong by nature, and that life with its successes or failures may give us an enhanced good self-feeling or a negative self-feeling. And that's true in normal life. Give a person three or four successes in a row and he's ready to take on the world. Give him three or four failures in the world and he don't think he can do anything. You know, he's kind of beat down in spirit. Well, and I think he was on the right track. But the point that he was making is that the second category of self-orientation or love, which was self-seeking and self-preservation, which is innate in us, relates primarily to action rather than feelings. In other words, William James was telling it correctly, that the actions figure in heavily into our feelings of self-worth. All right, we know that by nature we tend to love ourselves. When we're hungry, We know how to find our way to the refrigerator, don't we, and see what's there. If we're cold, we either put on a sweater or we turn up the thermostat. We know how to take care of ourselves. And when we're tired, we know enough to go to bed. And when we cross the street, we look both ways to make sure we don't get run over by a car or a truck. So we love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. And we should. We should do that. But we should agape love our neighbor as yourself. And because agape is spoken of in loving our neighbor, it has led modern Christian psychologists such as Bruce Naramore to define agape love toward neighbor and self as a deep attitude of esteem and respect. And I believe this is where the evangelicals got sidetracked on self-love as a feeling of esteem and respect for neighbor and for self. I don't think God's agape love for the world is because of his great esteem or respect for them. I don't think so at all. They're all sinners. And they're all condemned to death. This would indicate that mankind really commanded God's love because of their self-worth. That God, you know, that they had such great worth that he couldn't help but love them. And nothing could be further from the truth. God loved us while we were yet sinners, condemned, dying, and unable to stand before him. What self-worth or esteem could anyone have standing before God? None. Now, Ethelbert Stauffer, confirming Vine's thoughts, speaks of agape love as the thoughts of selection, of willed address, and readiness for action. You notice their understanding agape love is not just a warm feeling, but it's willed action, will and action, that demonstrates our love. We cannot love our neighbor and our enemy with warm, tender feelings, or for that matter, with any special good feelings. Feelings do not enter into this. Possibly our feelings could be very dark. We may have a great deal of pent-up anger, but still in our will and actions we may be loving. Perfect love rises above feelings. Now, the equivalent word for agape love in the New Testament, the equivalent word for that in the Old Testament is Ahab. Ahab, A-H-E-B, not A-H-A-B, the bad king Ahab. But this is Ahab. The Hebrew word, which most scholars believe it would be the equivalent of the agape love, would be Ahab in the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy 7:13, where God says he will love you, bless you, and multiply you, that's the word that's used. Now, feelings are not the barometer of our love for God. It is we as new creatures, by our will and actions, demonstrate our love for God. Now, we do have feelings, but they are not the acid test of our love. Our will and actions are. Now, when our feelings adversely affect our will and actions, as they are prone to do, then we are failing in agape love or Ahab love. Feelings can lie. Tone of voice, gestures, appearance, circumstances, half-truths, idle words, plain old gossip, partial facts, carelessly received, and sometimes acted upon can create tense and wrong emotions. And once emotions become charged and supercharged with any of these unchristian vices, it can make even a consecrated Christian feel justified in a wrong action. So we have to be very careful. Now, Vine observed that Christian love, whether exercised toward brethren or toward men in general, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom affinity is discovered. So these scholars have defined agape love very well. And they've always defined it in regard to will and actions. And they don't let you get carried away with a high degree of emotions as the barometer of this Christian love, agape love. And it's a little bit like the clouds. The clouds hold large amounts of static electricity, which are harmless. But you know what happens. On a beautiful day, there's just a few wispy clouds up there, and it's beautiful to see them there. But sometimes when the clouds begin to mass, and they rise, and they bump into one another, and they go higher and higher, and you know, they'll go up to 50,000 feet sometimes in these storms. And that's when they become dangerous, when they hold a lot of static electricity and lightning and water and so on begin to come from these great clouds. And so they can be very, very harmful. And so the same clouds, which can look beautiful coming in on the plane when you're flying in, you're over the clouds and they're just so puffy and beautiful, they're just wonderful to see. But sometimes below there can be raging storms. All right, now more definitions on agape, because William Evans says on agape it is a clear determination of will. Lenski says it is the love of intelligence, reason, and comprehension coupled with corresponding purpose. G. Abbott Smith attributes to agape the spiritual affection which follows the direction of the will, which therefore, unlike the feelings, is instinctive and unreasoned and can be commanded as a duty. Now, there are a host of unconditional love and unconditional acceptance. A host of psychologists and evangelicals have emerged in our time, and they say that you must love yourself. And they also say that you cannot love others until you learn to love yourself. You cannot love your neighbor till you love yourself. And so they find themselves really contradicting what Jesus said. They try to take the two commandments that he gave us and turn them into three. All right. And then their reasoning is that God loves you unconditionally, and therefore you must love yourself unconditionally. Well, that sounds kind of good, but really it isn't that good. They are emphasizing that God's grace overcomes all of our sins. And they go so far as to say, well, like Naramore and Count say, there is no need of confession of sin as far as our relationship to God is concerned. In other words, God doesn't need our confession. He'll love us just the same unconditionally. But we should do so because it is beneficial to our psychological well-being. That it is a good catharsis. It helps us to feel cleansed. And so that's the only reason we should confess our sins to God. Naramore and Count says, under grace, God blesses us unconditionally, and then we are encouraged to obey him. Even if we are living in sin, they advise us we should never be afraid of God. Well, don't you see, this creates a license for anyone to live any way they want, and they would be accepted unconditionally. All right, now, as far as will and feelings are concerned, we know that, I'll have to pass on here. We know that in our time, the scriptures tell us that men will be lovers of self more than lovers of God. And if the idea of loving ourselves is correct, this should be a wonderful time in our world. But it isn't. It's a terrible. It's listed with all the disgraces that are mentioned there. You are familiar with them, so I don't have to remind you of them. All right. And we want to be careful not to make emotions of self-esteem and self-love, because they're learned habits. It's like the story of the walleyed pike. They put him in a big tank with goldfish, and like any self-respecting walleyed pike, whenever he felt like it, he would eat one of the goldfish. Well, the day came that they put a glass partition in the tank, and they put the goldfish on one side and the walleyed pike on the other. And every time he went to take a goldfish, he banged his mouth against the glass, and it slowed him down, and he kept slowing him down till finally he quit altogether. He knew he couldn't catch goldfish anymore. He lost all his self-respect and his his idea of competency at catching goldfish. So then they pulled the glass out, and the goldfish were all around him. But he learned now that he couldn't eat the goldfish. So I guess he's going to starve to death. But anyway, we've come to the third commandment, which is given to us by our Lord, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And we understand that this also is by will and action. How did Jesus love us? Did he write beautiful, warm poetry and nice letters to us and very endearing terms? No, he loved us by his will and actions. He died for us. He suffered for us. He did all of these things. He ministered to us. And so, by his will and action. And when he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, you know that I love you." What did he request of him? Will and actions. He said, "If you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." It was always to demonstrate his love by how? Will and actions, by works. All right. And then we come to the last commandment. We've had three of the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. A new commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then, of course, the last commandment would be love of Jesus. Now, we're not told by Jesus that we must love him. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be, what? Accursed, anathema. And so the New Brunswick Friends didn't put this convention on for those that don't love the Lord. They put this on for those that love the Lord. And so we must love the Lord Jesus. So these are the four commandments. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene. And it's not with lack of love that I interrupt his presentation, but with a sense of order. We are thankful for the reflections, bringing us back to the days of old when the law was first given, the correct emphasis on God as a God of love, not just of wrath, and of course the beautiful conclusions and focus on Christ's sacrifice for us, and our desire to live that life as was exemplified in Christ's life and the lives of the apostles. We'll close at this point with Brother Gene's selection of 166. And I just want to call to your attention, there is a nursery for parents with children. There's a monitor where you can actually watch the convention while sitting with the children downstairs in a nursery. And remember that meal tickets are available at the, and also if you're checking in at the Red Roof, be sure you check in here and speak to our Secretary Treasurer first. That's where you're to make your connections with the motel. Do not pay the motel, but pay the ecclesia here. They take care of the bill. Okay, thank you very much. Sister Ruth, 166.
Yeah.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow again in Thy presence to lift up our hearts to thank Thee for Thy great love for us and for the love of our Savior, and we would return in some way, some measure of our love for Thee. And we desire that our love for Thee may be shown in our will and in our actions. We thank Thee for the privileges that are ours in Christ to follow in His footsteps. We thank Thee for the brotherhood, for the fellowship that we have in light with one another. And we continue to pray with great longing for the triumph of Thy kingdom and Thy truth in the earth. And now bless us in our further fellowship and accept our praise and our thanks and forgive in Thy great mercy wherein we sin and come short. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
There are a few additional programs down here. There are more downstairs. And we'll see you back shortly.